Good morning, church. This morning, Pastor has chosen a reading from the book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or goodness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was making strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can see." And my brother can come and read for us or pray for us.
Thank you, Ron. Once again, I have the great privilege of leading you in prayer. So I ask that you pray along with me for your needs as I pray for the body of Christ as I look over all of you. Lord Jesus, once again we come to you. We've sung your praises. Thank you, Lord, for your tremendous love, Lord, for your love for each one of us, Lord. We pray, Lord, for those that may not know you personally, Lord, that today will be the day they come to you, that their hearts will be touched by you and your Holy Spirit, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, that according to your word, you are walking amongst us even now. As it was just read, you are alive and you are walking in our presence, Lord. So, Lord, we ask that you meet needs, Lord. Meet the needs of these good people, Lord. Touch, heal spiritual needs, Lord. Pray, Lord, that you would just touch, Lord. Pray, Lord, that we would be open to what you would have for what you would have us to receive from you today, Lord. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries that are abroad, Lord, that they're all over the world, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you give them wisdom, Lord, as they work for you, Lord, wisdom and commitment, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for those that we have the opportunity to directly support, Lord. And we pray, Lord, for peace, Lord, for Jerusalem and for the Middle East, Lord. We pray now, Lord, for Pastor Randy as he comes, Lord, that you would give him a full measure of your Holy Spirit and that we would be touched by you, Lord, as he speaks your word. In thy holy name, amen.
Thank you, Don. Thank you, Ron. Appreciate that. I know that most of you in this room are familiar with the passage that our brother Ron read for us. We use it oftentimes. There's so much that can be pulled out of that amazing event. But there is a facet of the battle and the battlefield itself that I've never spoken of that can be pulled out. And this one is extremely serious because it doesn't just affect us, but it may actually affect tens of thousands of people with how we deal with this topic. Can you imagine being Peter and John and having seen all the things that they saw when they walked with Jesus? I would have loved to spend a day with Jesus in his normal activity, but they spent 3 years with Jesus. They saw Jesus turn water into wine. That's pretty cool. They saw their boat that had not a single fish in it, after a night of fishing, all of a sudden be packed so much with fish that they needed to have the guys come over and help keep the boat from sinking with all the fish. That's a pretty cool thing. They were able to watch Jesus as he healed people. And you need to understand something. When we have a healing service, and we have them about 6 times a year now, if someone is healed in our presence, I mean, we're beside ourselves, as if miracles shouldn't happen, but they do. And, you know, I'll tell you the story. My daughter was walking behind a girl with cerebral palsy, and she would walk behind her every day on the way to school, class at Nyack College. And she said, Dad, I went to this prayer meeting, and this girl was healed, making a long story short, and how it changed her life radically. And the girl walks like every other normally walking person. When we see a healing, man, we're just overwhelmed. We prayed for a woman 20 years ago, still alive in Florida. She was given 2 months to live with terminal liver cancer. We prayed over her, and she called us and said the liver is absolutely clean. And that's 20 years ago. And we cried. Pastor Mike Yont and Pastor Bruce and myself, we just cried in the car as we were going to Columbus. As she's talking to us on the phone, we were just so excited. Now imagine seeing this for 3 straight years, so many of these kind of things that they couldn't even write about them all. And they see a person who has never walked before at the pool of Siloam. And Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk. And the guy gets up, and miracle after miracle is happening there, because not only does he get strength in his ankles and in his feet, but all of those muscles and ligaments that have been kind of dried up with atrophy, he'd never used them before, now are healthy and pulsating with blood. And they're getting up and in this case, not only walking, but jumping, leaping, praising God. Miracle after miracle. Imagine seeing that in front of your very eyes over and over and over again, watching Jesus take a couple of small fish and 5 loaves, tiny loaves, and just keep doing this, right? Filling basket after basket, feeding 5,000, one times 4,000, another. How many times did he do that? We don't know. But watching that happen, watching Jesus go into a home where the house is just surrounded by people who are mourning and they're crying because a 12-year-old girl is dead. She's laying in the house on a bed, and Jesus walks in and tells the people, she's not dead, she's just asleep. And they mock him for it. And then you watch Jesus, because you've seen stuff like this happen before. And he goes and he says, Talith kum, little girl, get up. And she gets up. And the parents, can you imagine as a parent how you would feel? It would overwhelm you. And Peter and James saw this over and over again. And they saw Jesus raise their friend Lazarus from the dead, out from a tomb after being in the grave for four days. And they see this stuff. And then they see Jesus rebuke those who were Pharisees and hypocrites. They watch them speak to people who are outcasts, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners. Not only did he talk to them with compassion, but he ate and he drank with them at his own reputation's demise. He just did so much about the kingdom, talking about it as one with authority, not as the teachers of the law. Imagine being Peter and John and seeing this for 3 years, and then seeing his transfiguration where you got a glimpse of his glory. And there was Elijah, and there's Moses, the things they saw. Should we build 3 booths for you, Jesus? This is a holy place. And to see your own Savior's suffering and death on a cruel cross and resurrection, and then to see him go up, oh, the things that they saw. And now they're doing it. Greater things than I have done, you also will do, Jesus told him in that upper room. And now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that gave Jesus the power to do this, now they're doing the same thing. A man is there, never walked before in his life. They said, we don't have silver and gold. We know that's what you're asking for, but in the name of Jesus, we got something better. Grabs him, takes him by the hand, and Peter stretches out, and he says, get up. Get up. And the man gets up on his feet, and the strength, like I said before, is again flowing through his body. And not only is he standing, he's not buckling. He's leaping and praising the Lord. And the crowd start to gather as this man grabs onto John and onto Peter. And they see him. And the guy is, again, jumping and leaping and praising God. So he's making a commotion. So the crowd start to come. Hey, what's he doing standing on his feet? Jesus was gone. He ascended. Peter and John were healing people. It was their words spoken. It was Peter's hand that was stretched out to help this man walk for the very first time in his life. It was Peter and John that the man was clinging to while the people gathered. What an opportunity. Think about how you would use that opportunity. What an opportunity to be recognized as someone powerful. What an opportunity to puff themselves up. What an opportunity to take the glory for themselves. After all, who else had made this man whole again? What an opportunity to start a business and become very rich as they now charge people to be healed miraculously. But how could they? How could they take the glory when they remember who they were before Jesus ever entered their lives? A bunch of foul-mouthed fishermen. And Jesus came in and transformed them and empowered them and commissioned them, saying, greater things you will do. How could they give anybody else the glory? So there was only one person that they could give it to. So in Acts chapter 3, just a little abbreviation of what was read today, it says, when Peter saw this, he said to them, fellow Israelites, he's basically saying, hey, guys, I'm just like you. I'm another Jew. Why does this surprise you? Jesus has been doing these things over and over and over again in your presence for 3 straight years. Why does this surprise you? Why do you stare? Listen carefully. Why do you stare at us? They were the ones who raised him up. But why do you stare at us as if by our own power and godliness this man stands before you healed? What an opportunity to take glory for themselves, and they didn't. This message is so critical. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man, whom you see and you know him, was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see. This aspect of the battle, the battlefield, which we're going to get into in just a moment, that you and I need to really make sure we have crystal clear is this. And that is who fights our battles with us and who empowers us to fight and who alone is worthy of the glory. Are we quick to say and not just quick to sing, to God be the glory, great things he has done? One of the things that cautioned me before we sang that old hymn this morning was it's such an old hymn and so familiar to everyone that we would just know the words by rote and we could be thinking about fishing or golfing or something else while we're singing the song instead of absorbing what it was actually saying, to God be the glory. Are we quick to say to God be the glory, or are we quick to say, look at what I have done? This is so critical and so important to the heart of God. So I want to take a look at the danger of counting on your own strength and godliness in the battles that we fight. Are you with me, church? Perhaps above every other message, because of the consequences of when we don't do this, this is perhaps the most important one in the entire battle series. So I pray you'd listen carefully. Would you pray with me, and then we'll get right into it? Loving Father, we pause in your presence. In the quietness, a break from the insanity that is our lives sometimes. And we acknowledge, to God be the glory. We acknowledge that it is from you that we even take our next breath. It's because of you that we win any battle. It's through you that any miracles are performed. It is because of your sacrifice that we have a relationship and even pray. So, Father, as we consider people in the scriptures, we consider our own lives, we consider human history today, Father, I pray that we would leave here making sure that in all things you get the glory. So, Father, would you be our speaker today? Would you use me as your instrument? Would you speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed? And, Lord, I pray that you would keep us from all distraction, such an easy tool of the enemy. And Father, I pray that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I shared with you a verse from Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house. Remember that? Unless the Lord, nod your head, say something and tell me you're here. Okay. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. And the verse went on to say, unless the Lord is really guardian over the city, the warriors, the guardians on the wall guard in vain. And then I added to that, unless the Lord goes with us in battle, the warriors war in vain. I think you all kind of were involved in that and agreed with that. Having said that, we need to now acknowledge that it is the Lord who gives us all things, not just the victory in the battle, but he gives us everything, and he empowers us for the battle, and he gives us the victory. Now listen, I know that we live in a culture of self-promotion. Look how good I am, right? I'm the best this, I'm the best that. Man, we're in the time of the year that I love the most. This season comes around every 4 years, every 2 years sometimes, when all the political signs go out on the lawns and all the commercials come on the television and I hear how wonderful these politicians are. And by the way, we have politicians in our church, and I just praise the Lord for godly men and women that are in that field. I praise the Lord for the godly ones, and I pray for the ones who aren't. But the bottom line is, how often do we hear, look at what I have done. I've saved the nation. And those guys did nothing. They ruined it, and I saved it. Our administration did it. And you say, really? All the glory. I've never, ever once in my short life ever heard a politician say, to God be the glory, on a television commercial. They'd probably never be aired. But the bottom line is, to God be the glory. For the things that I've been allowed to do and been able to do. But we live in that kind of a culture, so it's easy when you see it all around you to say, I'm taking the credit here, even if it doesn't belong to me. I could tell you story upon story where people did not acknowledge God's provision, his protection, his presence. Man, they're all over the scripture, but let me give you a few today. Are you with me, church? Remember Israel? They cried out to God. They were in bondage for years, centuries, under the Pharaohs, and the prayers came up to the ears of God, and he sends Moses, and they come out, and they're rejoicing because they don't just escape from Egypt after all of the plagues that hit them, but not the Israelites, but they go with riches, and they're leaving, and they're rejoicing the whole way until they come. Now, meanwhile, they're being led by an angel, and they're being led by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Some of you don't see that angel part, but you just have to reread it. And they're being led the whole time in the presence of the Lord, and they get out to the sea, and they say, oh man, we should have gone back to Egypt. Look at this. Why are we going to die? God, he's not paying attention. He doesn't care about us. He gave them a favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, so they left with the riches. But when they see the Egyptian army coming at them in full mass, they say, we just should give up. We should just go back. And they don't acknowledge that there is a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire right in front of them. And of course, God saves them from that. And as they go on, they say, you know what? We're starving to death. We should go back to Egypt. They had leeks and onions, and man, we had our fill. It was so good in Egypt. Now we're going to starve. So what does God do? He gives them manna from heaven. The dew becomes this bread-like stuff with it's like coriander seed with honey. Can you imagine God cooking a meal for you? I'm telling you. Now, that manna must have been absolutely delicious. And they had it, and they could fill their omers with it, and they just, so wonderful. But then they got kind of tired, and then they're thirsty. Oh, did you bring us out into the desert to die of thirst? We should go back to Egypt, always the phrase. And so what does God do? He makes water come from a rock, saying, would you look what's happening here? Do you realize I'm the one providing? It's not even a stream. It's a river from a rock. And of course, then they say, you know, we're getting sick and tired of this manna. We'd like some meat. Okay, I'll give you meat, right? God says, okay, dust of the ground, become quail. And the quail comes in. Man, it's like KFC in abundance here, right? So they go after and they get the quail and they start eating it. But God makes it so plentiful, so they start to eat so much of it. The Bible says it was coming out their nostrils till they loathed it. I'm providing for you guys. You keep complaining, but I keep providing. And you keep complaining. Well, Moses goes up on the hill for a short time, and the cloud on Sinai is immense, and the fire going on up there. There's a whole hullabaloo going on. The whole presence of the Lord. People forget that. And they say, you know what, Aaron? We don't know what happened to Moses. You know the story, the most ridiculous passages in the entire scripture. They say to Aaron, we don't know what's happened to Moses. So would you make us God so that we can worship them? And Aaron concedes. And he says, okay, give me all of your gold. And it says that Aaron fashioned the calf with a tool. He made it himself. And then the people, the dumbest people on the planet, they gather before this golden calf and say, behold the gods who led you out of Egypt. Yeah, I know they weren't here 15 minutes ago, but they led us out of Egypt. What are they thinking? And then when Moses confronts Aaron, what does he say? What wicked thing did these people do to you to make you do such a foul thing? He said, I don't know really what happened. What I did was I took this gold and I just threw it in the fire. This is the dumbest part of all the scripture, right? And out jumps this calf, fully furnished. You know it. You know the passage. People continue to not acknowledge God's provision, not singing to God be the glory. In Acts chapter 12, you need to move along here. In Acts chapter 12, we have the account where King Herod, well, let's go back. In Acts chapter 12, in the earlier part of Acts chapter 12, we see Peter is arrested, that King Herod has James, the brother of John, run through with the sword. And when he looks around, he sees that this pleases the Pharisees and the other religious Jews, and so he goes off after the rest of Jesus' disciples, and he grabs Peter, and he has him thrown in jail, and he's in there shackled, but the church over here was praying in another building. They were praying earnestly for his rescue. And an angel of the Lord comes and taps him on the shoulder. He was sleeping, taps him and says, wake up, get your clothes, get your sandals on, and let's go. And by obedience, the shackles fall off his arms. By obedience, the cell door opens. By obedience, the prison door opens up, and they go out in the street past all of the guards. No one's stopping them. Peter thinks it's a vision until he's actually there all by himself. The angel leaves him. And he goes to the house. You know that story. Well, of course, Herod goes on a rampage. He goes after, trying to find Peter. He can't find Peter. He inquires of the guards. The guards don't know what had happened, so he executes all the guards for allowing a prisoner to escape. He's a very wicked man. Further in that same chapter, Herod gives a public address, and this is what he says. I want you to be very, very alert. It says in chapter 12, verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God. Please hear this, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and working miracles and also what he expects of his people. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Now, I want to pause there for a moment because it's not as simple as all you saw there. Josephus goes into great account of how Herod died. He wasn't struck down and died. He wasn't struck down, eaten by worms, and died that moment. He was struck down. They took him to his bed, where over the next several days, worms started to consume his inside, and Josephus is using very grotesque language. He describes what happens to Herod as his body is eaten from out and within by worms, and then he dies. He suffers over a period of time. He was struck down immediately, but he died over time because of one thing. He wouldn't give praise to God. Remember when the disciples were being told by the people, these are gods, this is Zeus, this is Hermes, and they tore their robes and said, stop this. There's only one God. You got to worship him, not us. Herod refused to do that. He was all about taking the glory to himself. Do you remember a guy named King Nebuchadnezzar? I notice nobody has ever named their kid Nebuchadnezzar after that. But anyway, King Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. He was a great king, powerful, rich, and he ruled with some wisdom, and he became quite a name. So that when Daniel hears that he has a vision of the, or a dream of this statue, and the head is of gold, and the body parts are of different materials. Daniel is called in to interpret the dream. Now listen to what Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king. Here you go. He says, "Your Majesty," it's not going to be up on the screen, so listen carefully. "Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. It came from God in heaven. And into your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler." God did this for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. "Ruler over them all. You are that head of gold," as he's describing it. Now, Daniel basically tells him, listen, you better start saying to God be the glory, great things he has done in my life, because God's given you everything that you have. But Nebuchadnezzar starts to become more and more wicked with his power and his possessions. The richer he got, the more wicked he became. So that one day he's out walking on his palace roof, and he looks out over Babylon, and he says these words: "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence? By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty." Pretty arrogant. But don't we kind of say that maybe sometimes? It says, the word of God says that before the words were 100% off of his lips, a voice from heaven said, "You're done. You're done." Not exactly, but kind of. "You're done. You're through. It's all being taken away." And he was struck with mental incapacity, mental illness, if you will. He became foolish, and he became like an animal in both appearance and in practice and in action. I'll pause for just a moment. If that's for me, I'll get back to him. Thanks, honey. Both in action. So his fingers became like the claws of an animal, and hair became like feathers, it says, and he crawled around. And this is the greatest king in that day. He crawled around like a wild animal, and he was that way in that mental state until finally the Lord pierced his heart. He looks to heaven. He humbles himself and says, "To God be the glory," in essence, and he is restored as the king again. But because he did not give glory to God and took it for himself, something horrible happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. And we could go on and on, but my great fear is that you and I become like Herod or Nebuchadnezzar and we forget God, or like King David. This is our main guy today. You still with me for a few more minutes? King David. Many of you know where we're going with this when you saw the title of the message, Counting Your Fighting Men. King David, when he was a little shepherd boy, he was able to take on a bear. I don't know how many of you go after a bear, but when those bears were going after his sheep, he went after the bear and he kills the bear. And he goes after a lion. I don't know how many of us in this room would be that foolish, but he goes after a lion and he kills the lion. And he goes up to Saul, when they're looking at a 9.5-foot tall giant who needs to be defeated, he says, "Listen, I can take him because God gave me victory with the bear. God gave me victory with the lion. And God will give me victory and get the glory with this beast out there." And I love what happened. He goes out to Goliath and he tells him off. He says, "Man, you're going to know there's a God today." And what does he do? He takes one stone in a sling. He has four others because Goliath had four brothers, and if they were to come, he'd take care of business there too. I love this because it was a God shot. Remember that? This is a God shot. Because he's running toward Goliath with his sling. Goliath is running toward him. There's the atmospheric pressure and there's gravity, and they're both running, but he hits him in the one place that's exposed. It sinks in. That's a God shot. And he gives glory to God. And he becomes a part of the army of Saul, and he's killing thousands upon thousands. So they start singing, "Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands." The whole time he's giving glory to God. And then he becomes king, and he's still killing thousands of his enemies, the Philistines and others. And one time he's coming back from the battle, and he is dancing like a crazy man. And he becomes exposed. You know what that means. And in front of the maidens, in front of the young maidens, and his wife, Michael, sees this, and she despises him. He says, "Oh, how the king has distinguished himself among the young ladies today by exposing himself." He said, "I was dancing to the Lord. I was giving him glory, and I will be even less dignified. Whenever I feel like I'm going to honor God, because God had given him the victory, and he was celebrating that God did it all." All his life, he did that until one horrible day. Satan himself, not his minions, not the rulers and principalities and powers, but Satan himself incited David to count his fighting men. How many people do you got in your army, David? That's a good thing to know. To me, that sounds like an innocuous thing. I wondered, why was God so mad? He goes to Joab, and Joab sees right through it. Joab is the commander of all of his armies. He said, Joab, I want you to count my fighting men, because like a lot of people in the Phillipsburg Alliance Church, they're very concerned about what's in their bank account, because that's what's going to be their sustenance. That's their security. And they're concerned about the army of America, and will that be enough? Will that be their security? David, I want you to count the fighting men, because that's going to be your security. And David goes to Joab, I want to know how many people I have so that I can rest secure at night, that we're protected. And Joab says, are you kidding me? God has been protecting you the whole time. This is a time to say glory to God. Who cares if you have five people in your army? People, it's never about numbers. It's never about how much you have in your account. Now, don't spend your money foolishly. You don't want to do that. But the bottom line is, we trust in God. And we give him the glory. He gives us our breath. Why won't he take care of us as the flowers of the field, right? Let me tell you, you guys know a story about Gideon very quickly. Gideon, remember that guy? The guy who was threshing grain in the vineyard because he was a coward. He was afraid of the Midianites. And God says, I want you to fight the Midianites. So, and if you look in the book of Judges, it says that Gideon went out against the Midianites. There were 135,000 Midianites. 130. You know how many men Gideon had? 32,000. He said, I'm going to get my keister kicked. They have five times, almost five times what my army has. I'm going to get destroyed here. 32,000 men, God, you're going to have to go with me. He said, are you kidding me? I can't beat Midian with 32,000. That's too many. That's too many. I'm going to reduce this down a little bit. And Gideon must be thinking, please, Lord, I want you to add to it, not subtract. And he says, okay, guys, I want you to do these tests on all these guys. And it came down, whittling it down, making a long story short. It gets down to 300 men against 135,000. It's never about the numbers. So he goes, and if you follow through, it says that Gideon defeated, and the army of 300 defeated like 110,000, whatever it was. The rest of them fled. Then it says all 300 of them went after the ones who fled, which means not even one Israelite was killed, while over 100,000 of theirs died. And those 300 got the rest of the army, and they were annihilated. They brought back the two kings, and Gideon himself killed the remaining two kings, all 135,000 with 300 people, and they all survived. It's never about the numbers, but David was counting the fighting men. And then Joab comes back, and he goes among the tribes, and they all give him a number, but there was a couple of tribes that said, no, we're not going to do this vile thing. This is vile in our hearts, and we know it's vile in God's heart, because God has always been the one who goes before us and fights. And now, David, you're going to give glory to the army? So they wouldn't participate, but the number that came back was well over 1 million fighting men. Imagine having an army that large back then, and as soon as David hears the number, he is conscience-stricken. He says, I've sinned. What was I thinking? Lord, I should never have done this. And Job said, yeah, I told you not to do it, but you wouldn't listen to me. And the prophet Gad comes to him and says, listen, God's really mad. He's always provided. He's always taken care of you. He's always giving you the victories, and now you're giving it to the men? He says, so okay, he's going to punish you. You got three options. He gives him two options of men, one option with God. And David says, listen, I'd rather fall in the hands of an angry God than of angry man, because I know, God, you're still merciful. Even in your anger, you're merciful. And I know man does not show mercy. So whatever the option is that I have with you, let it be. And it was 3 days of plague. So the angel of the Lord takes out a sword, and he holds it up over the people. And 70,000 Israelites die of plague in 3 days because one man would not give glory to God. You don't think God takes it seriously when the people from the Phillipsburg Alliance Church don't give him glory for the things he has done? He doesn't change. Look at what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Look what happened to Herod. While David is told, listen, I can't, God, it wasn't them, it was me. I'm the sinner here. Take it out on me. These are just sheep. And God says, okay, tell you what, if you sacrifice at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, I'll stop the plague. So David immediately gets his caravan together, his entourage, and they go out to this threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite on Mount Moriah. And he's out there threshing the grain, and He sees David coming with the entourage, and as soon as he comes, he bows down to him. He says, "Why are you here, O king?" And David says, "I have to make atonement. I have to sacrifice to the Lord so this plague will stop." He says, "Can I buy your threshing floor?" He says, "No, king. Have it for free. You're the king. My goodness, this plague has to stop. Take it. You can use my cattle for the offering. You can use the threshing sledges for the altar, and you can use the grain, the wheat, as a grain offering. Take it all for free." And David says words that you need to get in your brain. He says this, "I can't not pay you for it, because I cannot sacrifice to the Lord that which has cost me nothing." When you come to church, you come to some scenario where you want to give to the Lord. You give your tithes, but you give your offerings, and you say, "Man, it's got to cost me something. I don't want to give them the loose change with the lint in it and throw it and say, that didn't really hurt." You come to the Lord with an offering, it costs you something. David says, "I cannot sacrifice to the Lord, burn offerings that have cost me nothing." Some of you remember when Saul came back from the battle, and Samuel says, "I want you to go into that city, and I want you to annihilate every man, every woman, every child, every beast, everything that has breath of life in it. It has to be destroyed." And Saul comes back to Samuel. You remember this? Saul comes back. If you don't remember, just read it. And he comes back and he says, "Well, I've obeyed the Lord today, and he's given us great victory." He says, "Really? You obeyed the Lord? Then what is this bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle that I hear? Why are all these animals with you if you killed everything that had breath in it?" He said, "Oh, you don't understand, Samuel. When I went among the people, there were all these great, great animals, and I brought them back to sacrifice to the Lord." Saul says, "I am about to sacrifice to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. I took somebody else's." Kind of like when the government says that they paid for something. You know, they take from people and they give it, but they didn't cost them anything. Sorry, that's too political for some of you. The bottom line is, Saul says, I want to sacrifice to the Lord, but it didn't cost me anything. One quick story, very quick. When I was in college, I was poor. I was poor. We had to go to a blood bank, and we donated our plasma. Donated our plasma to eat. So we had the thing put in our vein, and it'd draw out a pint of blood, and they'd spin that for the plasma. They put saline in the meantime, and then they take that blood and they pump it back into us, and immediately they pump out another pint of blood, and they would spin off the plasma while other saline solution is going into our arms, and then they put that other blood that was back, and they mix that with saline, and they put the back. It was about an hour process in and out and in and out, and we got $7 for that. And if we went to the second time, we got $12 in the same week, and so we had $19 to work with. But we were able to eat. So I don't want to hear a lot of whining out there. But anyway, a roommate of mine in my apartment, we had five guys in the apartment, and we're all poor. We're all dirt poor, eating cereal every day, all three meals. And he said, "Jim, every time you go to see Sue," we were at Cook College, girls' college was Douglas College. He'd go over to see his girlfriend at the all-girls school, Douglas College. "Every time you go to see her," it's just a, you know, quarter mile, "you bring her a rose. We're poor. A rose costs like $4. You say, "Big deal, $4. Back then, you know, in the 1900, it was a lot of money, $4 for a rose. How can you afford this? We're draining our veins to eat, and you're giving her, you know, $16 worth of roses a week." He says, "Don't tell her." Some of you know the story. "Don't tell her." We were in the ag school, the agricultural school. He said, "Every time I go to Douglas College, I walk by the greenhouse and I pick out of the garbage a rose that they have snipped out and they said it's no longer good, and I hand it to her as if I just bought it." Girls, isn't that romantic? To this day, I looked him up recently, and he became a great, loved teacher of science. But anyway, I don't know if you ever married her. I hope not. But anyway, sacrificing what costs us nothing. And so anyway, David goes to this, and he buys the threshing floor, and he sacrifices to the Lord. Do you know that on that threshing floor on Mount Moriah is where the temple was built? You can just look it up in the scriptures. It's very, very obvious. It's just right. And on the temple, and on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, Solomon built the temple. That's pretty cool. Well, let me wind this up, guys. David refused to acknowledge the Lord, to give him glory. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And 70,000 people paid the price. King Herod would not acknowledge what God had done. And he was eaten by worms over days and died. King Nebuchadnezzar would not acknowledge the Lord, and he became mad. Acknowledging the Lord in every battle and giving him the glory for the things he has done is something God takes very seriously, and we sometimes, like David, don't. Perhaps when Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before man, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven, and whoever does not acknowledge me or disowns me before men, I will disown or not acknowledge before my Father in heaven." Perhaps when he said that, and I think many of us take it one way, perhaps when he said that, he didn't mean just to tell people that you love Jesus, that you're not ashamed to say his name in a school or in a setting with your contemporaries. It may not just simply be to tell people about Jesus and to evangelize. It may not just be about acknowledging him that way, but acknowledging the things he has done, acknowledging that to him be the glory. And if we don't do that, God takes it very seriously. Would you agree, church, that maybe that acknowledgement is not just that? Perhaps if we acknowledge Jesus more and more for the great things he has done, and for the battles that he has allowed us to be victorious in, supplying our very own breath, perhaps if we gave God the glory more and more, we would complain less. We would encourage others more, and our own faith might be strengthened. I think that when I hear an older person, older woman, older man in a setting, a grocery store or something, say, "Glory to God," you know what I know? I know I'm in the presence of another believer, because pagans don't do that. Rarely do Christians do it. So when somebody does it, I love it. I woke up this morning to a downpour. I said, "All right, glory to God." I don't think it's going to affect this attendance today, but I said, "Glory to God." When I heard that my cousin Tim had died, I said, "Glory to God," because he's still sovereign. He still is worthy of praise and honor, even though I don't understand. Do we praise God for more things? I want to share with you one story. It's 3 minutes long. It is a great story. If you ever have called your congressman, if you've ever called your representative, say, "I want you to speak for me. I want you to vote for me in this way." Or if you've ever voted in an election, you can thank this one day in Naseby, England, in 1645. This is a wonderful story. The miracle at Naseby. Any of you ever hear of Naseby? About 90 miles northwest. I don't know why you haven't. 90 miles northwest of London, it has a population of 687 people. It's a pretty small village, even to this day. Nothing much ever happens in sleepy Naseby. Yet by happenstance of history, two armies collided there on the morning of June 14th, 1645. The battle outside that little village would change the course of Western civilization, including America. Massed on the sheep pasture outside Naseby was the proud army of His Catholic Majesty King Charles I of England. His royalist forces were shined and polished, their steel and muskets flashing in the cold sunlight under scarlet banners dancing in the breeze. Supporting the massed infantry were the cavaliers, the finest swordsmen and cavalry in Europe, led by Prince Rupert, the swashbuckling nephew of King Charles. With swaggering bravado, he boasted that his cavaliers would rout their ragtag enemy and be back in camp in time for lunch. Across the field, the army of Parliament, that's where we get the whole thing at that point, waited with fear rising in their throats. Mostly made up of drafted farmers and vastly outnumbered, they stood little chance at Naseby that day. While royal princes led the king's forces, Parliament's army was led by rugged Puritans more familiar with Bibles and plows than muskets and cannons. Among them was a farmer, Oliver Cromwell. All of a sudden, a light's going on, right? Leading the cavalry that would face Prince Rupert and his cavaliers that morning. Cromwell shouted out to his men, "Boys, keep your powder dry and your prayer books handy. Our battle is in the Lord's hands, and he alone gives the victory." As one man, his army fell to their knees. One by one, Puritan preachers among these farm boys began to cry out for supernatural strength. At Naseby, the prayers of country bumpkins overcame the polished steel of the Roman royal army. Prince Rupert and his vaunted cavaliers charged across the field only to be outmaneuvered by Cromwell and put to flight. Kind of sounds like Gideon. The army of Parliament surged forward and the rout was on. Prince Rupert was right. The battle was over before lunch, but it was the royalists who were broken and in disarray. The fate of a civil war that divided England was decided that day. It wasn't long before the rule of elected assembly, which is what we have here, replaced the absolute authority of the king. On the fields of Naseby, the blood of citizen farmers purchased a radical new government that would later flower in America. For those of us who enjoy the freedoms of a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, should never forget that moment that turned the tide from king to parliament that day. As Prince Rupert's cavaliers charged across the field, Oliver Cromwell whispered a prayer to God before he pulled down the visor of his helmet. If in the heat of battle this day I should forget to remember thee, I pray that thou wouldst not forget me. Surely the Lord did not forget him. Cromwell's army was at its most lethal when it was on its knees in prayer. A battlefield may be looming, the author says, before you today. Perhaps the odds are overwhelming. Before you pull down the visor of your helmet and march off to war, why don't you get down on your knees? The Battle of Naseby is another proof of this inviolate principle of warfare. Here it is. The greatest powers cannot overcome the humblest prayers. To God be the glory. I'm wondering how our area, our region, our job sites, our schools might be changed if you just start saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I say it all the time, but I'm a preacher. I'm allowed to do that, right? People kind of give me a little bit more latitude, and I say it even if they didn't. Just praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You know, one last quick story, and then I'm done, I promise. Yesterday, I was here all day from early in the morning till late. And then I was supposed to be away, but I didn't get away. And lunchtime came, and I didn't plan for it. And so I had cereal for breakfast because I have a box of cereal downstairs. I had cereal for breakfast. Okay, what do I have for lunch? I had some cereal. and believe it or not, at dinner time, around 9 o'clock, I had cereal. Different cereal, honey, bunches of oats, and then I had some honeycomb. But anyway, the point is, I was so grateful that I had something to eat. The day before Friday, my son said, Dad, can you come and get me? I said, where are you, son? He said, I'm up in Scranton. I said, what? It's late at night. I said, what? He said, yeah, I want to come home. He's at his friend's house. I said, Scranton. I said, okay. I've been up since 4 a.m. And I said, okay, I'm going to Scranton. I said, why do you want to come home? He said, well, one thing, I'm hungry. He said, after breakfast, we had a small breakfast, and he said, lunchtime came. He said, what's for lunch? And the boys said, well, we're supposed to starve through lunch, but we're supposed to have pizza tonight. I'm grateful that I have what I have, that God has supplied it. Oftentimes when I offer prayer for a meal, I say, God, I'm so grateful for what we have, this small meal or large meal, because I know most of the people around the world don't even have what is here in front of us. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. I think we need to praise God all the more. He takes it very seriously. Amen? Let's pray, guys. Loving Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your amazing grace. I don't know why this man has not been struck down, eaten by worms, and died yet. For all the credit that I have taken, all the glory I have taken, that it was undeserved, it all belonged to you. Father, may I, as the pastor here, take this message very seriously from now on. Pray that you would move my heart. If I forget you, please don't forget me. May I never say it was by my strength or by my righteousness that this man stands before you whole or any other thing. May I be quick to say, to God be the glory in the good times and in the bad. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here who have heard this, now accountable for it. May they take it and put it into practice. And Father, if there's anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your time and your attention. I'm going to ask you to stand where you are as you hear the closing benediction. This benediction is what I would consider my most favorite. I say it over and over again because I haven't found a better benediction in all of the Bible. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys. Praise the Lord.